This evening I invite you to turn to the back of your Psalter hymnals to the Canons of Dort, First Head of Doctrine, Article 17. Figure out what page it is here. 900. So page 900, Article 17 of the Canons Dort. If you're using the Forms and Prayers books, that'll be on page 263. I'll read this article for us. Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Now I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin reading at verse 10. But before we do, let's ask God for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to Your Word, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 10. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. A wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, at least the last part of it, is a passage that appears in all of our baptism forms. Now, typically, when we celebrate baptism, I like to choose a passage from the baptism form or a passage that connects with baptism and use that as the passage for the sermon. And this passage here is theologically solid. There's a lot going on here. But it's probably not a passage I'll ever use during baptism because the bigger context is covering divorce. But within that context, as Paul is explaining and addressing these mixed marriages, either a husband or a wife becomes a Christian, and now what do we do if one is an unbeliever? Should they separate? Should they divorce? And Paul says, no, not if the unbeliever stays. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And as he's explaining this, he makes the comment in verse 14 that the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. So the believer has a positive impact on the unbelieving spouse. And then Paul supports that point by drawing their attention to the children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, outside of the covenant, separated from God. But as it is, they are holy. And so the profound theological truth, covenantal truth that's being expressed there, is that the children of this couple, unbeliever and believer, aren't considered to be unclean or outside of the covenant or separated from God, but rather, by virtue or by the benefit of God's gracious covenant, they are considered holy. These children of a believer are children of the covenant, and they are considered holy, set apart as God's own. Now, when Calvin comments on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, here's what he says. This passage is a noteworthy one, and based on the profoundest theology, for it shows that the children of believers are set apart from others by a certain special privilege, so that they are regarded as holy in the church. But the fact that the apostle ascribes a special privilege to the children of believers here has its source in the blessing of the covenant. So there, Calvin is commenting on this, what it means for these children, but then also tying it in to covenantal theology. Calvin's assurance about the children of believers rests on the truths of the covenant. The same truths, the same covenant theology that is the foundation of baptism. And Article 17 is simply practically applying those truths in order to comfort the believers who have lost their children in infancy or before. Article 17 shares Calvin's pastoral and theological position. It's not only addressing a specific situation in the Netherlands at that time, but it's also comforting parents today who have a little one at home with the Lord. And so here we have this theology of election and this covenantal theology and salvation and assurance being pastorally applied to parents who are grieving the loss of their little one in a way that provides assurance and in a way that provides comfort. And that's what makes Article 17 in the Canons of Dort so unique. For many of us who have experienced the loss of a child or who know someone who has, that's a very difficult time to go through personally. There's the grief of the loss, and at the same time, a feeling of being lonely, especially if no one knows yet. And for those who have lost a child in infancy or even before, that grieving process is a very difficult journey to go through. But here we're encouraged as Christian parents to find hope in Jesus Christ, to not doubt the election and salvation of our children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Now, as we look at what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, we'll be doing so by, first of all, looking at the children of believers are holy. That's our first point. And for those of you taking notes, I've snuck a second point in there. They, together with their parents, are included in the covenant. So first, the children of believers are holy. Second, they, together with their parents, are included. And then third, and finally, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children. And so first, the children of believers are holy. Article 17, first head of Doctrine, Canons of Dort, Article 17 explains this. Since we must make judgments about God's will from his word, so we can only know God's will from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, our passage, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they together with their parents are included. So it's not that these children are naturally holy. The reason that they're holy is because they're included in this gracious covenant of God that they, together with their believing parents, are part of. Now, in commenting on Article 17 here, Dr. Godfrey and Dr. Venema both say that Article 17 is pretty unique. Here's what Dr. Godfrey writes. This article at first glance seems surprising and perhaps out of place. The subject matter does not seem to flow logically from what had preceded it. I mean, think about where we've been in this first head of doctrine. We went from describing the doctrines of election to reprobation, and now all of a sudden, we're talking about infants of believers dying in infancy and the assurance that Christian parents can have. Venema writes that this article seems to intrude rather abruptly and unexpectedly into the sequence of preceding articles. And what this article is addressing is a question that had arisen in the churches before the Synod of Dort had met. And that question is, what do we believe regarding the election of children, of godly parents, whom God calls out of this life in infancy? Now, it's helpful to understand a little bit of the history that's going on here. Each article in the Canons of Dort, as we've covered, not only expresses the positive of what we believe, but at the end of each head of doctrine, you have the rejection of errors, what we don't believe. And as we've worked our way through the first head of doctrine, we've gone back and forth. But here in Article 17, it's responding not to a rejection of errors, but it's responding to a false accusation. Now, something you may not know or maybe have forgotten is that at the very end of the Canons of Dort, so here in my Forms and Prayers books, it's, you know, basically at the end. At the end of the Canons of Dort, it's not a rejection of errors, but it's a rejection of false accusations. And so the root of Article 17 is found in a rejection of false accusations that the Arminians were making against the Calvinists. In this age, it's time when the Canons of Dort was written, many children died in infancy. And the spiritual state of those children was a pressing question for families and for ministers. And at that time, the Arminians were going around, the Remonstrants were going around making the false accusation, claiming that the Reformed teach that the infant children of believers are snatched in innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ nor their baptism nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. And that's included in this rejection of false accusations here. And so here, the synod is responding to those false accusations. You can imagine what a powerful statement that was when the Arminians were falsely charging and characterizing the Reformed teaching in this way. I mean, they were emotionally manipulating the death of infants in order to get the people to turn away from the teachings of Calvinism. One tract from the Arminians told grieving parents to ask for comfort from their Reformed pastor, who believed that their children were damned and God drags infants to ruin and has not chosen them, and that he hates them, rejects them, and curses them. Yes, you're grieving. Go out, talk to the Reform minister and see what he tells you, because here's what he believes. So it's just propaganda. It's just these false accusations. And these Arminians wanted to turn the Calvinistic doctrine of election into something that's mysterious and unknowable and threatening. by suggesting that parents have no way of knowing whether their dead children had gone to heaven or hell. And they were hoping that this would lead people to reject Calvinism, to reject these Reformed teachings. And what we see in Article 17 is Dort responding in a biblical and theological and pastoral way. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that as it is, they are holy, that the children of believers are holy? Scripture teaches us as believers that our children are part of the covenant. They're covenantal children. And this is why Paul describes the children of believers as holy, that they are set apart from God. God's word testifies that the children of believers are holy, not in and of themselves, not by their nature, but by virtue of God's gracious covenant, which includes the children of believers. That's the truth we see being expressed as we study what the Bible says about the children of believers. God's word testifies that the children of believers are holy. We see that in our passage here. As it is, they are holy. Not a holiness that's their natural state, but rather holy because of this covenantal blessing that God has given to the children of believers. And as we think about what Paul is expressing here, think about the question of how are you part of the covenant? How are you part of God's covenantal people? Well, you are part of the covenant, part of God's covenant people. You belong to God by faith, through faith. For not all who were descended of Israel belong to Israel, Romans 9 tells us. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Just because you were born and biologically related to Abraham doesn't mean you are part of God's people. Not all the children of the flesh who are children of God, but it's the children of the promise that are counted as the offspring of Abraham. That promise of salvation. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15 verse 6 says. And so it's by faith that you are part of the covenant. By faith you are a child of Abraham. And it's the children of those who believe, who are members of the covenant, who are included with these covenantal promises. This promise is for you and for your children and for those who are far off. They are the children of the promise and counted as the offspring of Abraham. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Is probably the clearest example in Scripture of a child of the covenant, a covenantal child dying in infancy. The child is the child of David and Bathsheba, conceived in David's adultery with Bathsheba. Child who died shortly after his birth, despite David's fervent prayers and fasting. And after the child died, David said, "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So that's 2 Samuel 12, verse 23. And David seemed comforted at that point. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And David's not saying that in a fatalistic, "Oh, someday I'm going to die too" sort of way, but rather he's anticipating a reunion with his son someday. I shall go to him. Someday I will be with him in heaven. No matter how much fasting and praying that I do right here and right now, he's not going to come back to me, but someday I will go to him. And the question is, how can David know? How could David know that his son is in heaven? There's no evidence that we have of a supernatural revelation letting David know. So he must have known this from the character of the covenant of grace. He knew that his child was holy, and having died in the holiness of the covenant of grace, his child must be in heaven, and someday he will go to him. If you think about Psalm 139, you have David praying as a member of the covenant that when he was in his mother's womb, it was the Lord who was forming him, and it was the Lord who knew him. Genesis 17, verse 7, the Lord made his covenant with Abraham and his children. The prophet Isaiah described the messianic age to come as in which covenant children would be taught by the Lord and have great peace. That's Isaiah 53, verse 13. And Jeremiah's call from the womb shows that God is at work regenerating even inside of mom, as is the case with Jeremiah. So here what we see, first of all, is that the children of believers are considered holy. And secondly, as we continue on, that they together with their parents are included in these covenantal promises. And that's our second point this evening, that they together with their parents are included. As we move in from the Old Testament into the New in discussing this covenantal theology, what we see is that as we transition from children being included in the covenant community in the Old Testament, now when we get to the New Testament, they're still included in God's covenantal people. Jesus and the apostles inherit this outlook on children and never say anything about, yeah, we know in the past that these children were included in the covenant, but now they are no longer included. They never say that now children aren't part of God's covenantal people like it was before. It's actually just the opposite. They're reaffirming the fact that the children are part of God's covenantal people. Jesus says, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Don't hinder them, but let them come. Belongs to such as these. At Pentecost, during his Pentecost sermon, Peter said God's promise was to those who believed and to their children. Acts 2, verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And in our passage this evening, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, the children of at least one believing parent are holy, not because they're sinless, but because they belong to God. They're part of God's set apart holy people. During the discussion of Article 17 at the Synod of Dort, the British delegate, so this was an international synod, you also had some delegates from Britain coming. The British delegates wanted to include Revelation 20, verse 12 and 21 verse 27 in Article 17. And this might seem a little bit strange to us at first. Here's what Revelation 20 verse 12 says. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And Revelation 21 verse 27, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you might hear those verses and think, well, why would they want to include those passages in Article 17? Well, the reason is because here you have in Revelation a vision, I saw the dead, great and small. Little children. The reason they wanted to include these passages is because little ones or small ones are included in the Lamb's Book of Life. These children have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you want to talk about having no reason to doubt, their names are in the book. in the show Call the Midwife, there was a scene where a newborn baby was struggling to breathe. And the husband immediately runs out to get the priest so that this baby can be baptized just in case the baby dies. So what do we believe when it comes to the children of believers who die before they're baptized? Article 17 says that our children are covenant children. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 says, as it is, they are holy. John Calvin once wrote a letter to a friend whose son died in infancy before he was able to have him baptized. And because of that, there were others who were telling this friend that his child was condemned. And Calvin pastorally writes to him, and here's what he wrote. For though baptism be the seal of our adoption, yet we are enrolled in the book of life, both by the gracious goodness of God and by his promise to that effect. In other words, God's promise about our children determines the reality. It's not about the sign pointing to the promise that determines the reality. It's God's promise to them that determines the reality. Baptism is simply a sign that assures, but it doesn't determine the reality of salvation. And that's why Calvin went on to write, if their salvation is assured by the promise, and the foundation of that promise rests sufficiently and it's solid in itself, we must not conclude that all the children who die without baptism go to perdition. The sign points to the promise that is already there, a promise that's dependent on God, not in administering the sign. Baptism doesn't save you, Christ saves you. And that's where the assurance is coming from. It's about what God has accomplished. It's about his decision. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14 mentions unclean children. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. So we know that children of believers are holy. But what about the children of unbelievers? What about the children of those who don't believe, who die, who are taken out of this life in infancy, the children of unbelievers? God's word is very clear and explicit about the children of believers, but it's silent about the rest. And the canons take the same approach. What do we say about aborted life or miscarried life or precious children of non-believers who die tragically before their life can even begin? What we say in response to that is that God is good and God is gracious and God is just and that he will do what is right and we can trust him in that. The children of believers are holy, first of all. They, together with their parents, are included in the covenant, secondly. And third and finally, godly parents ought not to doubt. Godly parents, Article 17 tells us, ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. The truth of election is that God already loved those children, had already chosen those children for salvation, even before the creation of the world. So before time even began, God had already elected them unto salvation, had their names in mind. And then in the fullness of time, he sent his one and only son to die and pay the price for their sins. Christ died for the elect. He paid for their sins. Now, Here you have election before the foundation of the world, that salvation being accomplished in the fullness of time. Now, when it comes to us, does it matter how old we are when we die? Does that impact God's plan of salvation? Does it alter his unchangeable plan? Does it matter if we're only a few minutes old? Or a few hours old, or a few days, years or decades old, when we die, when the brokenness and reality of the curse takes place, it doesn't alter God's unchangeable plan. And that's the comfort for believing parents when God calls our children home out of this life earlier than we would have liked. Article 17 says that there's no reason, godly parents, Christian parents have no reason to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Ought not doubt, that's kind of a mouthful. No reason to doubt. That's just a rhetorical way of saying that godly believing parents have every reason to be confident of the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls home in infancy or before. What's remarkable about Article 17 is that it expresses a full confidence in God's favor toward the children of believers. Instead of causing us to wonder or question, it feeds and fuels a solid confidence in God's favor towards the children of believers. When God-fearing parents grieve over the little one they had for just a brief moment in time, they can remember God's promise. They can remember his covenant, and they can take comfort in that truth, that the children of believers are holy, not in and of themselves, not by virtue of their own nature, but by virtue of God's covenant. And that's the foundation for the confidence. For having every reason to be confident of the election and salvation of their child. People of God, believers in Jesus Christ, your child was a covenant child. And so you can be confident in the election and salvation of your child. You can imagine, like David, getting to heaven someday and finally being able to meet your child who went home to be with Jesus before they were born or in their infancy. And that's assurance. That's comfort. Because the love of God conquers all things, even death itself. That's the hope that we hold on to in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the comfort that we have in the gospel, the assurance that we have because of what you have accomplished in our salvation. In moments of grief and pain, Lord, through the tears we can hold on to the hope that we have because of your promise, because of your covenantal faithfulness shown to us in Jesus Christ. This promise is for you and for your children. Lord, please comfort us with the gospel. Let us be assured and confident of the election and salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And let us live each day in light of that truth for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.